I would just like, on behalf of Elizabeth, who's my wife, some of you, most of you have met over the course of the last few days, on both our behalf, to thank all of you for the warm fellowship and welcome that we've received. And no one, everyone has been so polite, but no one has told me they didn't understand me. I would be surprised if you had that experience, actually. But I've not been in terms of pure accent. I mean, you might not have understood some of the content. That's another story. But I do thank you for that. I'd like also, on your behalf, to thank the conveners for all that they've done. I think three of them at least are here. To thank them for all that they've done in arranging the conference. I'm sure you would want to join me in that. And all those who work behind the scenes in the kitchen and arranging the room here for the services and the meetings. And not last but not least, the song leader and his assistants. We really enjoyed the time of praise last night. It was excellent. And both of the classical musicians and the, was it old time? Have I got that right? And the old time dulcimer and mandolin players. I think we all enjoyed that very much. So if we missed anyone out, and I see the chief of the camp see us, I better give him a bit of praise as well. Yeah, I think we should thank Andy and his family for the warm hospitality. Thank you for everyone. And we've really thoroughly enjoyed it. We've treated it as a great privilege to be here and enjoyed it very much indeed. We trust the Lord now bless the meetings to his glory and our good. Now, I deliberately kept the idea of God is love to the end for this reason, among others, that in popular Christianity, particularly liberal or modernist Christianity, but to a degree in some weaker forms of evangelical, biblical Christianity, God is love dominates the whole thing, and in some cases is seen as really being all there is to know about God. And we've tried to show that there are at least three much more searching, in a way, attributes or groups of attributes that really are missed out. You know, sometimes God is pictured as a kind of benevolent Father Christmas in the sky who showers goodies upon us, or a kind of benevolent uncle who doesn't demand very much of us but greatly helps us by giving us presents from time to time. A very kind of warm, without much content, idea of God. And that's why I deliberately stressed last night his holiness and his sovereignty and his transcendence, because these cut across, don't they, the very popular ideas of God, many of which are actually quite pantheistic nowadays. You know, you talk to people and they'll, you know, they would nominally be Christians, go to some kind of church, but they come away with stuff that's more or less like nature and creation and all that kind of thing. So emphasizing the personal God who's transcendent and glorious, who's holy and righteous, who's sovereign and rules in the universe, these are the things that people really don't like. You know, I accept, as I did yesterday, as honestly as I could, that there are difficulties, aren't there, with some of the manifestations of God, particularly in the Old Testament. We have to grapple with these issues, but we have to affirm that he's far more than merely love. But on the other hand, let's not go to the other extreme and not emphasize enough that God indeed is love. And that's our subject of our final study this afternoon. Let's turn then to the fairly obvious place, the first epistle of John. First epistle of John. John is called the apostle of love, although interestingly, Paul has a lot more to say about love than you would think. But kind of by long-standing tradition, we think of Peter as the apostle of hope, and we think of Paul as the apostle of faith, and we think of John as the apostle of love. And I don't think anyone's mind will be changed greatly in that at this time of day, frankly. But anyway, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, shall we? Verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfect among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. I can't resist pausing to say, what a tremendous statement of our acceptance in Christ and our justification. Simple words, but utterly profound. As he is, so are we in the world. Notice the present tense. This is not postponed to heaven. As he is, so are we. Isn't that tremendous? In him we are fully accepted because he is fully accepted. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. For fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him. Now if you're using the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, or the NIV, you will see that the biblical text submit him. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now you may remember, well, it seems a long time ago, a day or two ago, I made the point about the self-sufficiency of God. And I link that in with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And I think we usually say something the same about the idea that God is love. The first and deepest manifestation of love is the love that exists in the triunity of the Godhead. You know, we believe that God is one. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So just as much as a Jew or a Muslim, a Christian confesses that God is one. But he's not mathematically one. Within the oneness there is threeness, and within the threeness there is oneness. So we confess the Holy Trinity. God is one in three, and three in one. Now just, some people say it's not a biblical doctrine. Well, it's spelled out by implication from the New Testament. And it rests on two foundational and related doctrines, the deity of the Lord Jesus and the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit of God. We're not going into that, just make that point. The two classic texts for the Trinity are the words spoken by our Lord in the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name. Notice, not the names, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's just one name, but it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, again, I know perhaps in assemblies we don't often use a formal benediction, though I tend to like to do so. The one in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 is very important. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that it might rest upon us. That's Paul's benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. And every time we say a benediction like that, we are affirming the Trinity, aren't we? The love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just think about this just for a minute. This is the most basic form of love, the deepest form of love, far beyond our understanding. And you know, my dear friends, I want to say something that might seem controversial now. Why is Islam marked as it is by so much violence and oppression? Because they don't understand that God is love. Oh, I know they say that God is merciful, but they don't understand that at the very heart of the universe, the ultimate heart of reality is love. Can I stress that? That's why the Trinity is so important. Relationships are important, because at the very ultimate heart of reality, there is love and there are relationships. Relationships that we don't fully understand, but that have eternally existed in the Godhead. There is perfect love between Father, Son, and Spirit. Now this goes back away, the understanding of this goes back away to Augustine. This was Augustine's simple argument for the Trinity. God is love. What do we have in love? We have a lover and a beloved and a spirit of love. And so there is self-giving love, reciprocal love from all eternity at the very heart of the Godhead. Now, that comment I've made is not just something I'm just pulling from the air. We had a brother staying with us in our home, I perhaps shouldn't mention his name, fairly obvious reasons, who works among Muslim people in London. And we had a seminar at our table about the doctrine of the Trinity, and he agreed what I'm suggesting, which I was quite pleased with. He endorsed it. He knows a vast amount of Islam. And he said, yeah, that's right. They do not believe that at the heart of reality there is love, there is fellowship, there are relationships. And that is why there's the cruelty and the violence so often associated, not with every individual, I must make that clear, but so often associated with the teaching of that growing world religion. That's why, among many other reasons, the Trinity is so important to be affirmed. God is one and one in three. And the love of God is that deep love in the depths of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The self-giving love. That's the very heart, ultimate heart of reality, is self-giving love. And we've showed that in regard to self-sufficiency of God. That's why God doesn't need anyone else, didn't need to create. As I said, he is alone, but he's never lonely. For there is warmth and fellowship and harmony and love in the depths of his very being, and thus in the depths of reality. But then secondly, this self-giving love in the eternal heart of God flows out into his sacrificial love for humankind. His sacrificial love for humankind. The creatures of his hand, the highest of God's creation, those who are made in his image and likeness, God has this sacrificial love for them. And what does this love mean? Well, it's agape love, isn't it? Agape love. You know, some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. And he's right, there are four forms of human love. But the greatest and deepest of them is agape love. And that is really primarily the love of God. Not just this self-giving love within the very being of God, but the overflow of it into his love for humankind. And of course, we cannot avoid quoting, can we, even if we wished, the great text, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. His only begotten Son. You know, there's difficulties in that phrase as well. What it means is the unique Son of God. Let's just look at that briefly. Perhaps you looked at that in your study of Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know. You know, the angels are God's sons by creation. Israel was God's son by national adoption. Believers today are God's sons and daughters by gracious individual personal adoption. But you know, the Lord Jesus is son by essential nature. And there's a vast difference, isn't there? You know, the Lord Jesus always distinguished between his sonship and ours, didn't he? I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And how good it is, Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's a small b, by the way. And it takes in sisters, and it takes in folks that gather in other congregations, that those that pin that label to them, right? So in that broad sense, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And that wonderful text, in the midst of the congregation, he leads the praise. Anyway, so that's that unique sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the Lord Jesus saying, don't we? No one knows the Father except the Son. And he to him, the Son, will reveal him. But no one knows the Son except the Father. That's an astonishing thing. And Josiah Condor caught the note of that very well, didn't he? When he said, the Father only. Then we pause, don't we? At whatever punctuation is, we pause. Glorious claim. The Son can comprehend the high mysteries of his name, an angel's grasp transcend. So, the only begotten Son, and God gave him for the world. God gave him for the world. You know, my dear friends, I want to bring that a little closer. That is seen supremely on the cross, isn't it? We saw the power of God last night manifested in the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord. Where do we see the proof of the love of God? We see it supremely on the cross. God commends Romans 5 and 8. God displays. God unmistakably displays, allow me to paraphrase, his love to us. His own love to us would be a good translation, in the cross on Calvary's hill. God commends his love to us by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's Romans 5, verse number 8. His own love is commended to us, is displayed to us, it's demonstrated to us, the New King James renders it, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, all human love is caused. You know, sometimes we can't really see much of a cause. You know, we look at a couple and say, what on earth? What on earth did you ever see in her? Or maybe, what on earth did she ever see in him? You know, we sometimes see a picture of a kind of rascally looking little boy, and sometimes the caption reads, only his mother could love him. Right? And so we could go on. All human love has a cause, doesn't it? Romantic love in our culture and married love has a cause. Parental love has a cause. The love of the patriot for his country has a cause. He thinks of the beautiful scenery. He thinks of the liberties. He thinks of the price that was paid for these liberties to be ours. So the love of our country is a cause. Even the Christian's love for Christ has a cause. Think about it. So every form of human love has a cause. You know, we're singing this morning, weren't we? I love thee because thou hast first love in me. No, just because thou hast first love in me. But there's one grand exception. The love of God has no cause. Do you get the point? We're moving now beyond the Trinitarian love to the love for humankind. It has no cause, my dear friends. It comes entirely from the heart of God. God's love for us comes from his heart of love. It has no cause in us. And it is no cause outside of him. Have we really grasped that? God says to Israel in Deuteronomy, I did not choose you because you were the greatest nation. I did not choose you because you were the most numerous nation. I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. And we look to the cross in Calvary's hill. And you'll have heard scores of preachers saying this, but allow me to repeat it. God gave heaven's best for earth's worst. It's true, isn't it? The fact it's a bit trite doesn't mean it's not true. It's absolutely true. God gave heaven's best for earth's worst. And that's the proof of God's love for humankind, isn't it? Thomas Kelly, scribed upon the cross, we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. Let's come a little bit closer. I didn't hear it quoted this morning, and I don't quote it myself, although I usually quote it when I take part in the Lord's Supper. One of my favourite verses, Galatians 2 and 20, and this becomes much more personal, doesn't it? God loved the world, Christ loved the church. But here's something much more personal. We can all, I hope, identify with this. The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. Very rarely do I take part of the Lord's Supper without quoting that. You know, I heard an old preacher once who said, put it like this, he loved me as if I were the only sinner in the world. Do you believe that this morning? I don't think there's anything else can warm our hearts more. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself up for me. You know, he gave himself up to be scorned and despised and rejected. He gave himself up to the dreadful physical sufferings of his trial and even worse, of his crucifixion. He gave himself up for all of that, but you know, that's just the beginning. He gave himself up to so many deep thoughts expressed in some of the new hymns we sung yesterday. I can't quote them yet, because I only heard them for the first time yesterday. But very deep thoughts there about all that the Saviour really endured upon the cross. Our brother read it this morning, didn't he? He was made a curse for us. So he descended into that awful depths of suffering and woe, enduring the wrath of God as we saw last night. And each of us individually can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now there was a writer in the 19th century, and his name was Octavius Winslow. I don't know if there isn't an Octavius here, is there? That means he was the eighth child of his parents. Mind you, George McKesson was Wickham was better. He was called George Vukesevich Wigram. Now I tested you yesterday. None of you have studied Latin. What did he? Vukesevich means the 20th child. So imagine, first of all, being the 20th child, and secondly, going through life with a name that reminded everyone that you were the 20th child. George Vukesevich Wigram, he of the Englishman's Greek and Hebrew concordance. But anyway, Octavius Winslow, he says something like this. Who delivered up Jesus? And if you do your word studies, you will know this word, delivered up, is used in all these senses. Who delivered up Jesus? I'm paraphrasing, not word for word quotation. Who delivered up Jesus? Well, Judas delivered up Jesus. He delivered him up for money. Who delivered up Jesus? Well, the rulers of the Jews delivered up Jesus. They delivered him up for envy. Who delivered up Jesus? Well, Pilate delivered up Jesus. He delivered him up to the soldiers. Why did he deliver him up? For fear. He was frightened. He would lose his job. He would lose his career. Winslow says, this is from a book called No Condemnation in Christ Jesus, which is an exposition of Romans chapter 8. Winslow says, who delivered up Jesus? It was God. You remember the verse towards the end of Romans 8? He delivered him up for us all. And why did God deliver up Jesus? He delivered him up for love. He delivered him up for love. So we've seen then there's the depths of inter-Trinitarian love, and then there's the depths of God's love expressed particularly on the cross and expressed individually to all God's people. Now we saw that, didn't we, in our reading in 1 John chapter 4. This is emphasized in 1 John chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. This sums up some of the things I've been saying already. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Liberal theology says there is no need for a propitiation because God is love. Right? Liberal Protestantism would say that. There is no need for propitiation because God is love. What does the Bible say? Because God is love, he has provided the propitiation. That's tremendous, isn't it? Because God is love, he has provided the propitiation. He has sent forth his Son to be the one who will absorb his wrath, and the holy justice of God will be satisfied forever, and God has provided. What God's righteousness demanded, God's love has provided. You see, my dear friends, we must not think that the Father was having his arm twisted behind his back by a suffering Christ upon the cross. No. 100, 1,000,000 times no. God was not coerced. God was not cajoled by the sufferings of Christ to forgive sinners. Oh no. God provided the Son. And even worse is the idea that the Father was brutalizing and abusing the Son on the cross. And someone has dared to write that. Some of you will know. And still claims in some sense to be an evangelical. These are the days of which we're living. How important to affirm that God's love is shown when his wrath was satisfied. The two come together where wrath and mercy meet in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to move on to my third point, and this is astonishing. We were singing a hymn this morning to express it brilliantly. I know that we are loved with that same love that is his in these bright courts above. Now that's an astonishing statement. Let's turn to John's Gospel, shall we? This is amazing. We've made 2 points so far. We've talked about God's love for humankind, and we've talked about the love between Father, Son, and Spirit. Did you actually realize these two are now going to come together? Let's look at some verses in the Upper Room Ministry. In the Upper Room Ministry. First of all, let's glance at John chapter 15 verse 9. John chapter 15 verse 9. I want to emphasize a little word in English with two letters, the little word as, and how profound is the meaning of that word. Look at John 15 verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now this is the third stage. The love within the Trinity, God's love for humankind, And now for those among humankind who respond to God's love and faith, who become part of his people, this is what the Lord Jesus says to them. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Can we really grasp that? That we are loved with that same love that the Father had for the Son. That's absolutely astonishing. You know, I probably got that absolutely correctly, but look up that hymn, "Our teachers, Lord, thyself shalt love to know." Isn't it amazing? So dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, the love with which he loves the Son. Such is his love to me. Is there anyone in this room this morning who feels unvalued? Who feels unappreciated? Who perhaps have been pushed aside, maybe at work or in the family or whatever? Doesn't feel much significance? Feel perhaps unloved? Is there anyone here who feels unloved? Do you know, my dear friends, when we're members of the royal family of heaven, the love that the Father had for the Son is the love that he has for every one of us. My dear friends, there could not be a better place to be, could there? There could not be a better place to be than to be in Christ today. And everyone who is in Christ is loved with the same love with which the Father loved the Son. Let's turn over now to John 17 and 25. So the Lord Jesus loves us with the same love as the Father loves him. Agree? Is that the right interpretation of that text? It's just in the surface. That's what it says. As the Father loved me, so I also have loved you. Let's turn to John 17 and verse 25. John 17 and verse 25. Sorry, it's verse 23. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. We heard with one body this morning. And that the world may know that you have sent me. Listen to this. And have loved them as you, notice, as you have loved me. So we see two slightly different truths in these verses, don't we? Number one, the Lord Jesus loves us as the Father loved him. Number two, the Father loves us. The Father loves us with the love that he had for the Son. Isn't that amazing? Have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that astonishing? The Father loves us with the love with which he loved the Son. And the Son loves us with the love that the Father had for him. You know how unworthy are we? What a place to be brought to. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, accepted in the Beloved One. Accepted in the Beloved One. Let's move on. There's a practical implication of this. And again, it's the little word as. And we're moving back to chapter 15. And this is our fourth point this morning. We're moving back to John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is challenging. If the previous verses are very comforting, and I can't think of much that can be more comforting, this is challenging. Again, the little word as. Now we're told that we have to love one another with the same love that the Son has for us. Isn't that amazing? Later on in this discourse, the Lord Jesus is going to say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you hold to sound doctrine. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you follow New Testament church principles. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have all been baptized as believers by immersion." Or maybe, "But this will all men know if you're a walking concordance or a talking Bible dictionary." Doesn't say any of these things, does he? These things are important in their own place. What he says is this: "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love to one another." I'm all behind what Michael's been saying about apologetics. But Rabbi Zacharias says somewhere that the greatest apologetics has changed lives. And you know, my old friend Francis Schaeffer says, observable love is the greatest proof to the world of the truth of the gospel. My dear friends, we're so weak in this, it's so fundamental, we're so weak in this, aren't we? As, you know, one of the early apologists, I can't remember the guy's name now, but in the second century, said, look at these Christians, look how they love one another. I just wonder if an outsider were to look at our, let's take all the gospel churches in, and look at us all and say, do they love one another? Well, very sound. But do they love one another? Do they show affection to one another? They are even willing, that second century writer said, to die for one another. Now I believe there are some parts of the world where that being fulfilled today. But let's think of our Western nations, with all our privileges. How do we stand? This is the test. This is a great apology for the gospel, the great defense of the gospel. Observable love. We're drawing from the love of God here, aren't we? We love, says John, if I'm allowed to use the critical text. We love because he first loved us. Yes, we love him, but we love one another too. And the standard is exactly the same. That's the astonishing thing. We are called by the Lord Jesus here. As the Father loved me, we are called in verse number 12 to love one another. And if we think about that, let me show you another text. I've already read it, but maybe you just glossed over it. That says much the same in a different sort of way. It's in 1 John chapter 3. And I think it was from this text that Schaeffer was getting the idea that we were talking about earlier on. No one has seen God at any time. Now we stressed that in our first study in the Acts. God in his essence is visible. He's not material like the idols that men worship. He is spirit. He's invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. He who dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, says Paul. God is invisible, says John in the prologue. The only begotten Son, he is the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. And John here says the same, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. You know what I think John is really saying here? I'm teasing out and unpacking the meaning of this text. That as the world looks on and they see a local congregation of believers, and maybe ideally it's a congregation where they're disabled and they're able-bodied. There are men and there are women, there are children, there are young people, there are young adults, and there are adults, maybe even a few millennials here and there. There are black and white and yellow and brown, but all the shades in between. There's the well educated and the less well educated, the highly literate and maybe some who can hardly read or write. And the world looks on and sees this strange company with all these different kinds of people gathered together and conscious of their oneness and a fundamental level in their identity in Christ, following far more of it, but so little of it, don't we? And yet there is love between them. There is love between them. People would never know one another if they hadn't been saved. I know I'm painting the ideal picture. And as the world looks on, I want to say, this is what this text is saying actually. The invisible God becomes visible. The invisible God becomes visible. We look at a congregation, a local congregation, local church of Christians, with all these differences, and they love one another, and people just say, God's become visible. I think that's the teaching of this text. I think it's a development of the teaching of our Lord in the upper room ministry. And that's an indication too, isn't it, of the love of God. As I close, let's just think of a few other things about the love of God. I want to say this love is an everlasting love. You know, human love can ebb, human love can flow. Human love is never at its highest point. Human love can come to an end in all sorts of ways, sometimes pleasantly, sometimes less pleasantly. You're of the age group, we'll know a little bit about that. But God's love is everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, said God in Jeremiah, and with cords of loving kindness have I drawn you. His is an everlasting love. Not only so, but Paul in Romans 8, one of my favourite passages, Romans 8 verse 35, he asks the rhetorical question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question, which means there is only one answer given. And then Paul lines up, doesn't he? He lines up all the possible opponents. Now, somebody mentioned Lord Nelson, didn't they? I don't know if you've heard the expression, a Nelson's eye. Okay, well, at the Battle of Copenhagen, Lord Nelson was instructed not to go into action if he saw certain ships appearing. Of course, he'd already lost one eye, so he'd an eye patch, you see. So he put the telescope up. What eye did he put it to? He put it to the one with the eye patch, you see. So he looked to the eye patch and he said to his officers, I see no ships. I see no ships. And the condition from this higher officer was he wasn't to engage if other ships appeared. I see no ships. So he just ordered the men to fire. And it was all forgotten when he won the Battle of Copenhagen, of course. But then in English, or British English, the words has passed into our language, to turn the Nelson's eye. Or better, more understandable, to turn the blind eye, right? So here's Nelson with the eye patch. Sorry, I didn't want to imitate it, but you know, put one. Does Paul turn the Nelson's eye? Does Paul turn the Nelson's eye? Certainly not. He actually lines up all our foes, doesn't he, in verse 35? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness? I pause at that point. My grandson, who's now 7, was 5 when he heard me preaching in this text. And from the congregation, an infant voice was lifted up. Papa said nakedness. Papa said nakedness. That means, cringe. That means they'll see your skin. Thank goodness he didn't say anything worse. That means they'll see your skin. But anyway, Paul talks about nakedness, doesn't he? Or sword. I find that the most poignant of the lot. Because Paul's writing to Romans. Maybe many of them were citizens. No crosses for them. If they were to be executed. No cross for Paul. As far as we know, maybe a few years after this epistle was written, maybe in teens of years, Paul was taken out, wasn't he, along the Asian Way, or the Ossian Way, and the sword flashed, didn't it? As far as we know, the sword flashed, and his earthly life was ended. Or sword. I find that very, very moving. A few years after this, the fiery trial burst on the Roman Christians, what Peter calls the fiery trial. And maybe for many of them, and Paul himself, they faced the sword. Paul says, will even the sword separate us from the love of Christ? I want to say it's not only an everlasting love, it's a victorious love. And I hope this morning we can say with Paul in verse 38, allow me to paraphrase verse 38, I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers so on shall be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just very, very briefly fill in. There are certain other attributes of God that are very closely linked with love, and I'll just mention them, no more than mention them. First of all, there is goodness. There is goodness. I think usually that's used in a creatorial and providential context. God is good to all, not just to his people. He's good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God sends his rain, says the Lord Jesus, on the just and on the unjust. Paul preaching to a group of pagans, basically, in Lydia, says, doesn't he? God has provided you with fruitful fields and with good seasons and food and all that sort of thing. So that's the goodness of God. God has showed his goodness to all men. Every human being, to a degree, has received goodness from God. And actually, all of us, I think, have received it to a tremendous extent, even before we look at saving grace, so much has been bestowed upon us. And the goodness, what we might call God's benevolence, God's beneficial benevolence, indeed some might say. Acts 14 and 7, we quoted already, that's Paul preaching to these pagans in the centre of Turkey, and God has given them fruitful seasons, he's given them food, he's given them rain, he's given them all these things that they need for everyday life, and we've received all of that too. We've received something far better, haven't we? Good though that is, very good though that is. We've received his grace. We've received his grace. Now, you all know this, but I think we need to repeat it. God's grace is his free, unmerited favour. Let me just add one thing. Sometimes we think that's good, but it goes a stage further. We actually did merit something, you know. Oh, heresy, heresy, heresy. Yes, we did merit something. We merited God's judgment. It's not as if we were in neutral. We were actually in reverse. And God puts us forward into forward, doesn't he? Into top gear indeed. We merited his wrath. We merited his judgment. But now he bestows on us what Paul calls elsewhere the riches of his grace. So that bestows on us all these blessings and mercies. And then linked with that, there is the mercy of God. And God, of course, is merciful. The idea in mercy is God's compassion to human need, to human distress, to human misery. And that, as we were reminded again during this conference, could be distress and misery of a physical or a practical nature. But how much worse is the misery of a spiritual nature? And God shows his mercy, doesn't he? And his grace and his mercy usually go together. And I have no problem with the idea that grace bestows and mercy refrains from bringing judgment on us. Don't make it a hard, watertight distinction, but as a working definition, there's probably something we said for that. But maybe more strictly, grace looks at the fact that we do not merit anything, we merit judgment. Whereas mercy is the welling up in the heart and mind of God of human need and how it affects him, the distress and the misery in which men and women find themselves. Do I need to apply this? Well, I'll do just in a sentence. The words of our Lord, "Be ye merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." So we've thought then of these attributes of God, and you know, we're really only scratching the surface. The subject is literally infinite. But as we close this morning, let's think of the love of God in these four dimensions. First of all, the deep love of God within the depths of the Trinity. Secondly, the love of God to humankind, and let's be moved to think on it personally and individually. Not just Christ loved the church, not just God loved the world, he loved me, gave himself to me. To reflect, as we have done, that's an everlasting love. That gives us security in an insecure world. It's a love that's victorious and will bring us safely home to glory. I give to my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one shall pluck them from my hands. No one shall pluck them from his hands. And then we thought that this love brings us to the very point where the Father loves us and the Son loves us with the love with which the Father loves the Son. And then the challenge, that you love one another as I have loved you. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let me just give you one final quotation. Another book, I've recommended Knowing God and I've recommended Alone in Majesty. And these are good starter books. There are far more complicated ones of the doctrine of God. There's another little one, somebody actually asked me about it, The Knowledge of the Holy by B.W. Tozer. I would also recommend that very strongly. And Tozer says, this is my final point, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Robbie, I wonder, can you have a hymn to close? I think there's just one really that sums a lot of this up and our whole experience over this time, and that is "How Good Is the God We Adore," 537. And I'll pray after the sun was set. And maybe again we should probably stand for this one, should we? Just two verses, hymn number 537, please. and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the gracious Holy Spirit rest with us today and as we look forward into the future and the days that lie ahead. In the Saviour's name we ask this. Amen.